Morning services, we've been looking through the final chapters of the book of Genesis, looking at the story of Joseph that we find there. And we're going to be looking this morning at a number of chapters, Genesis chapters 42 through to 45. Now that's, if you look in your Bible there, that's a long reading. And so we're not going to do the whole of that. So we're going to turn to Genesis 42, page 35, and we're going to read that chapter first of all before the youngsters go out to Sunday club. So Genesis 42, we'll read the whole of the chapter, and that's page 35. It also goes up on the screen. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, we your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. And they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound them before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then he loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." This their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, They told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" This is the word of God. We're going to continue in our reading of the story in Joseph in chapters 44 and 45. Let me just explain what happens in 43 and 44. In 43, Joseph's brothers return to Egypt. The famine continues. They need food. They have to go back. And Jacob allows, is forced to allow Benjamin to go with them. They return then to Egypt, and they are received by Joseph and treated well. And then they are their sacks again are filled with food, and they're sent on their way, except this time a silver cup of Joseph's himself is planted in the youngest's sack, in Benjamin's sack. And as they ride out, after they've gone a short while, troops or soldiers catch up with them and say that one of the silver cups is missing. They protest their innocence, and they say, "Well, we'll check the sacks." They say, "Well, whatever happens, whoever has taken it, you know, they can be your servant." And of course, they discover Benjamin's sack. They discover the silver cup, and so Benjamin is forfeit. And of course, it's at that point that Judah steps in to speak to Joseph and to plead for Benjamin's life. And we're going to join that passage at the end of chapter 44 at verse 30, and then we'll read into chapter 45 and verse 15. This is Judah speaking to Joseph. He says in verse 30, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the grey hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" And Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have, there I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. Now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it's my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers, and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Amen. And may God bless to us his readings from his word today. Well, we turn to Genesis chapters 42 through 45. If you have a Bible, then open it there. Page 35 in the church Bibles. I was only about 3 years of age when the incident occurred. My mother, suddenly suspicious at how quiet it was in the house. Those of your parents will know that feeling. Why is it so quiet? And she went looking for me. Nothing quite prepared her for the sight that she encountered as she entered the lounge. I was there, but alas, that was not good news. For my mother's nice, neat, tidy lounge had been dramatically transformed. Piles of ash from the coal fire had been neatly placed on the cushions of the new, brand new, three-piece suite. My dusty, dirty, ash-covered prints were to be found all over the walls, the carpet, and of course the furniture. Not only that, but I was sitting, apparently proudest punch, in the grate of the fire, wielding a wooden spoon. I don't remember much of the aftermath. I do recall being, and it's a very early memory, being carried upstairs pretty unceremoniously and being locked in my bedroom. That was for my own safety, I was later told. It was quite a catastrophic mess, and my fingerprints were all over it. No hiding from the fact that I was the culprit. My ash-stained hands bore eloquent testimony to my all-too-obvious guilt. Sometimes it's easy to see who done it. Sometimes it's obvious. Sometimes it's unmistakable. The guilty party's fingerprints or palm prints are all over it. This morning we turn to chapters 42 through 45 of Genesis, part of the story of Joseph. And it's a story that on first glance as we read through it, you know, God does not seem to feature very significantly. There are no theophanies, no voices from heaven, no miracles, no great and mighty acts. And yet, nevertheless, I want to suggest to you that these are chapters in which, if I can put it this way, God's fingerprints are to be clearly seen. Indeed, his fingerprints are all over the story of these verses. Yes, at one level, the story seems to be all about the human characters, about Joseph on the one hand and his brothers on the other. But at a much deeper level, this story is actually all about God and His great purposes of grace. His fingerprints are all over it. In these chapters, there are telltale signs that God's hand is powerfully at work. So we say, well, what are those signs? Well, let me suggest to you four ways in which we see the hand of God at work in these particular chapters. If you like, these are four divine fingerprints. So first of all, we see the hand of God in the way in which God's promises are fulfilled. Genesis 42 through 45 contains a strong sense of God's promises being fulfilled. You remember how way back at the beginning of the story, chapter 37, verses 5 through 11, Joseph was given those dreams, which conveyed the promise that one day he would, in some sense, rule or reign over his family, and that his brothers and even his father would bow down before him. Now, you remember how the disclosure of those dreams didn't go down well in the family. Indeed, it fueled the brothers' hatred and their jealousy of Joseph. But now what we discover in this part of the story is that the divine promise, as it were, contained in those dreams is finally fulfilled. When it happened, the brothers were completely unaware of it. But nonetheless, it took place, just as Joseph had dreamed all those years before. In verse 6 of chapter 42, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. We find the same thing in chapter 43. We didn't read it. It's mentioned twice there. Verse 26, Joseph came home. They brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. Verse 26. Verse 28, and they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. Again in chapter 44, verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. And so, all through these chapters, the text, as it were, is emphasizing and underlining for us the clear fulfillment of Joseph's earlier dreams. I have a friend who was playing golf in America some years ago, and he was playing with others on a course in which the yardages to the green were marked on the sprinkler heads on the fairway. You get something of that in many of the modern courses here as well. Every sprinkler head on every hole gave a distance to the middle of that particular green. Might have been, 150 yards or 75 yards or 250 yards or whatever. On one very long hole, a 550 yard par 5, my friend tried to drive the ball off the tee, but he just caught the top of the ball. He topped it. And the ball just simply rolled off the tee and just a few yards down the fairway. And so as he went to play the ball, his second shot, he got up to it, he got his club out and had a look at it, and he noticed that there was a sprinkler head just a few yards away. And so with some measure of curiosity, he went to look at it. Well, the sprinkler head just had the words, these words on it: dream on. Dream on. In other words, forget it. You have no chance of making the green from here. Dream on. I wonder if that's how Joseph must have felt about, as it were, God's promise to him. As he was cast into a pit by his brothers. Dream on, Joseph. As he was sold into slavery, dream on. As he was transported to another culture, dream on. As he was falsely accused, dream on, Joseph. Thrown into prison, How often he must have thought that all his dreams were utter folly. How often he must have believed that none of it was going to come to pass. That all God's promises to him were just a fiction and a fantasy. Joseph, dream on. You know, sometimes God's promises to us say one thing, and yet everything that is happening in our lives appears to make them look like a foolish fantasy. Sometimes it's our sins and our iniquities that so burden us and so weigh us down that God's promise of acceptance and forgiveness and pardon just seems unbelievable. My sins be forgiven? Dream on. Sometimes our lives might be in such a mess. Confronted with so many problems and difficulties, we scratch our heads. We say, all things work together for the good of those who love him. How can that be? Dream on. Or sometimes we look at the state of the church in the world, or here in Scotland. We wonder, what is going on? Apostasy, unbelief, running rampant. Did Jesus really say, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it? Well, forgive me, Jesus. But the gates of Hades appear to be doing quite a lot of prevailing just now, don't they? Prevailing in Iraq and prevailing in Syria, prevailing here in Britain. I will build my church. Dream on. And yet what we discover in this part of the Joseph story is that no matter how things looked or appeared at one time, God always keeps his promises. God's promises are fulfilled in the lives of his people. Yes, of course, like the brothers, many people may sneer and laugh and ridicule those promises. May mock them. May call them a fiction and a fantasy. May resist them with all their powers. But what God promises, he brings to pass. And what is it we pray every Sunday? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will and purpose shall be accomplished. It may not be in our timescale. May not be as we think it should be. May not even be in our lifetime. But come to pass, it surely will. The brothers bow the knee to Joseph. They prostrate themselves before him. Remember what Paul says in the New Testament about bowing the knee? Remember that great promise about Jesus we find in Philippians chapter 2? God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because the scriptures tell us of one greater than Joseph, despised and rejected by men, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. One before whom every knee shall one day bow. That is the promise of God. One day you will bow before him. Better to do that today, to willingly submit to him, to bow before him in love and adoration and worship, and to be compelled to do that upon the day of judgment. So here is our first fingerprint, the way in which God's promises are fulfilled. But there's a second mark here, second print here, as it were, and that is we see God's hand being at work in the way sin and guilt are uncovered. The way in which sin and guilt are uncovered. The major theme of these chapters is the uncovering of the brothers' sin and guilt in relation to Joseph. And it's interesting, isn't it, how God uses the famine in a way to further his purposes of grace in the lives of his people. In all that happens in these chapters, the brothers are being forced to face up to the sins that they committed all those years before. And they arrive in Egypt looking for food, and unbeknown to them are brought before their very brother Joseph. They have no idea what lies in store for them. And what really happens in the chapters is that Joseph puts them through a kind of series of tests. He tests their honesty and their integrity. Will they tell the truth about their father and their family? Or will they lie? Money is left in their sacks, but will they take it or will they return it? How will they respond to the prospect of losing their youngest brother, Benjamin, their father's dearest? Once Joseph's silver cup is found in his sack, how will they react to that? The brothers have to confront their past. Yes, in the past, as it were, his brothers had set themselves up over Joseph as his judge and jury, yet now it's they who find themselves in the dock. They protest their innocence to Joseph. But Joseph responds with harsh words and prison. You know, sometimes God deals harshly with us for a good purpose. God, before he is known as a friend, must sometimes be known as an enemy. And thrown into prison for 3 days, verse 17 of chapter 42 is enough, it seems, to awaken the brothers' consciences. It begins to dawn on them that they're reaping what they've sown. Like the prodigal in the pigsty, they start to come to their senses. In truth, they say in verse 21 of chapter 42, "We are guilty concerning our brother. We saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben said, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy?' You did not listen. Now there comes a reckoning for his blood." You see, in prison, the brothers are shut up with their sin and their guilt. It's payback time. And all that poisonous guilt that had lay festering deep within starts to ooze out. Their consciences are troubled. Before they'd been able to push such feelings away, now they had to face them. Now there's no escape. Languishing in an Egyptian jail, the dark, deep stain of their guilt is apparent to them. And that, friends, is always a sign that God is at work. When our sin and guilt starts to bother us, it's one of the key features, actually, in times of renewal and revival in the church. Hearts are broken over sin. Unconcern and indifference to our sins is never a good sign. Some of you might remember the film, Woody Allen film, Crime and Misdemeanors, way back in 1989, so you'd have to be of a certain age to remember it. But it tells of a story of a doctor, played by Martin Landau, who hires a killer to murder his mistress. The murder takes place, but he evades capture. Someone else is blamed. But he becomes haunted by guilt. What will he do? Will he confess? Will he live a life racked by guilt? Or will he try and kill his conscience like a beast? And in the end, as the story goes, he tries to do the latter. He says, "Well, there is no justice in the universe. No need for me to suffer with those feelings of guilt. Just a Darwinian struggle. Survival of the fittest. Ruthlessness wins." But of course, as we all know ourselves, those inner feelings of guilt are not so easily disposed of. All of us have done things that we're ashamed of. We may not have murdered, but nonetheless, we know we've done wrong. We know that there's something wrong with us. We know that we don't measure up. And in our quieter and more honest moments, those things do trouble us and make us uneasy. You know, the very worst thing that can happen is for God to leave you unconcerned about your sin and guilt. Because the Bible says that one day your sin and guilt will be uncovered. One day it will all be revealed. The Bible calls that the day of judgment. So when God causes us to face up to our sin and guilt, it's a sign actually that He's being merciful towards us. It may be very painful. It may even be a traumatic experience. But actually it's a sign of God's goodness to us. Because only with our God is there forgiveness of our sins. Psalm 32, the psalmist writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Then he says this, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Then he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Friend, confess your transgressions to the Lord, and you too will find the forgiveness of your iniquity and your sin. So that's the second print. Sin and guilt uncovered. The third one, I think, here is the way in which human hearts are transformed. Again, the unfolding of the story of these chapters, as it goes on, we discover that hearts are changed and relationships are transformed. And most obvious of all, of course, is the brothers. They're made to face their sin, and as a consequence, a deep change appears to take place in their hearts. And that change is most clearly seen in the actions of Judah in chapter 44. Indeed, such is the transformation in Judah that when Joseph sees it, it really becomes the trigger for him crying and weeping and then revealing his identity to his brothers. Joseph's final test of his brothers came, as we read, with the planting of Joseph's silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Accused of theft, the brothers plead their innocence. The silver cup is found, and any of them, that brother will become Joseph's servant. And then before long, of course, the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And what is happening here is there's an opportunity, you see, presenting itself to the brothers for another act of betrayal. The brothers are told they can go free. Only Benjamin the youngest must remain in Egypt as a slave. And the question is, what will they do this time? Will they leave their younger brother in Egypt as a slave and return home to their grief-stricken father, saving their own skins? Will history repeat itself? But things are different now. Change has taken place. And as I said, we see that change in Judah himself. Instead of selling out his younger brother, he makes an impassioned plea to Joseph. Climaxes with these words, "Now therefore please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me?" For the sake of his father, Judah pledges to take Benjamin's place. He will become a slave in Egypt rather than see Benjamin face that fate. Now we may not have known or seen this change in Judah, except that he was put to the test. When the test comes, Judah acts very differently to how he behaved and acted all those years before. It's a complete 180 degrees turnaround. It's what the Bible often calls conversion. An inner change has taken place. John Knox in the Scots Confession described it in this way: we begin to hate those things which we at first loved, and to love those things we formerly hated. And that deep-seated change is an evidence, you see, of God's hand being at work. If that was true in the days of Joseph, it's no less true today. Is God changing you? Is He at work in your life? When temptation comes to live just as you once did, how do you now respond? Is there a difference? Is there a change? It's not only Judah and his brothers that have been changed, of course. Joseph himself is no longer the kind of immature boy he once was. Not only the sinners, but the sinned against have been changed. God's goodness and grace towards him has softened his heart. And so Joseph is able to forgive rather than exact revenge on those who had hurt him so. What about you? Do you have a forgiving heart towards others? Of course we're not perfect, far from it. But of God's grace and mercy being doing a work in your heart and in your life. John Newton, the converted slave trader, once said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." That's the third divine fingerprint. Changed lives and changed hearts. And then the fourth one, the final one here, I think is in the way that God provides for his people. The scene at the end of, or rather at the beginning of chapter 45 is a very moving one. Remember how Joseph breaks down. He can't control his emotions, his feelings. It's like the dam bursts and everything just gushes out. He weeps loudly and uncontrollably, to be heard by Pharaoh all over the palace. He reveals himself to his stunned and absolutely speechless brothers. The ESV says that they were, in verse 3, that they were dismayed. The word is better translated, terrified. They were gripped and absolutely frozen with fear at Joseph's revelation. Joseph said, "Come near to me." They came near. "And your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt, don't be distressed or angry because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Three times that Joseph makes that point, that it was God that sent him. In verse 5, in verse 7, and verse 8 of chapter 45. He says it in verse 8 very explicitly. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Well, that's a mystery, isn't it? On the one hand, the brothers wickedly sell their own brother into slavery in Egypt, and all the while they're carrying out God's divine purpose and will. Joseph says, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors." There's a purpose to all that has happened to Joseph. God's hand has been at work. He's been preparing deliverance for his people. He's been making ready to provide for them. And it's quite something, isn't it, to think that God can take the wickedness and the evil of this world and somehow weave it into his plan of salvation. That's what the cross tells us, isn't it? Luke writes in Acts chapter 2, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." We have the wickedness and evil of men crucifying the Son of God, and we have the plan and purpose of God securing forgiveness and pardon for sinners. Two things together. Friends, that must be an encouragement to us in days of great evil. Because we're reminded here that evil does not and will not have the last word. God is sovereign even over the schemes and plans of wicked men and women. Yeah, we may not see that just now. That great reality may be obscured by all manner of present difficulties and challenging circumstances. In fact, sometimes we may not even see it in our own lifetimes, yet nonetheless, God's plans are secure. Well, you say to me, David, well, how do you know that? How can we be sure that God is the last word? How can we be sure that God will triumph? How can we be certain that the Lord will provide? Friends, we can be sure because of that piece of wood with God's, if I can put it this way, blood-stained fingerprints all over it. All over it for you and all over it for me. We can be sure because the Savior died and rose again. The cross is where God's promises are fulfilled. The cross is where we see our sin and guilt uncovered. The cross is where the hearts and the lives of men and women are transformed. The cross is God's greatest provision for us. Because there and only there will we find forgiveness and peace and redemption. So what must we do? When people hear the great and wonderful promises of God and tell us to dream on, point them to the cross. When people are weighed down with the burden of their sin and guilt, what must we do? We must point them to the cross. When people need their lives changed and transformed, what must we do? We must point them to the cross. When people look at this world and think that evil will win the day, we must point them to the cross and to the man who once hung upon that cross, Jesus Christ. Crucified but now risen and ascended and able to save to the uttermost all who come to Him in faith. Come to Him this morning just as you are. He will not turn you away. May His nail-pierced hands gather you to God this morning, that the unmistakable marks of those divine fingerprints may be found all over your life. Let's pray. Father, grant us grace and grant us faith that we may lay hold of your great promises and believe them with all our hearts. That we may confess our sins. That we may be changed inwardly and outwardly. That we may not be beaten down by the wickedness and sin and evil of this world, but trust in you with all our hearts. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.